Well, brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 4 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 4, and I believe last time we met, which was last year, we ended with verse 18, so we read from verses 1 to 18, and so we're going to pick up at verse 19 of Daniel chapter 4. This is the reading of God's Word. I would like to read from verses 19 to about 30. We're going to go a little bit beyond 27. So this is the reading of God's Word. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with the band of iron and bronze around it, the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump and the root of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babel. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babel the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to stop right there. Kind of unusual place to stop, but I think it's a good place for us. I don't know how many of you ever considered the combined power and the historical significance of our land. Most of you probably haven't thought of our military might and our combined will as a nation. If some powerful, charismatic, influential leader could lead this nation during the time of the height of its power toward global domination, you think it won't happen? On a human level, I think it's very easy to imagine the United States conquering the whole world. But something about the character of the national fabric of America, we just don't have the appetite for such things. Or do we? Well, at the end of World War II, many military scientists and social historians have studied the combined capability of the United States. At the end of World War II, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that we were the military and even economic and technological superpower. When the dust settled, it was the money of the United States that helped to revive the war-torn Europe. And it was the American goodwill through institutions like the Red Cross and humanitarian organizations and aid and religious organization that sent humanitarian aid as well as missionaries to bring good news and comfort and set up hospitals and orphanages and feeding the poor. It was the American economic engine that helped propel and revive. And so a lot of good has come even from a terrible war-torn situation. But then America became a little bit arrogant. And if you can imagine that this is nothing new, except this is in the DNA of every human power and institution. The five-star general, the supreme commander of the Allied forces, Dwight Eisenhower, who was a very popular president, and he not only led the Allied forces to victory in World War II, he became a very popular president afterwards. When he left the office, only when he left the office, he gave the farewell address, and he said, "Beware of the military and industrial complex." And from that point on, even though we were not in active warfare, there has been a tremendous buildup of military power. Through the Cold War, we had a very clear and visible enemy in Soviet Union, and a lot of small-scale wars have been fought since then. Had America seized the opportunity in its power, it could have dominated the world. And most sociologists and historians admit that. It's just not in us, though, to invade and take power and charge. But it is simply because the fabric of our nation is different. If it were centralized like Babylon, with a charismatic leader like Nebuchadnezzar, it would have been done a long time ago. The United States would be no different country than the Empire of Babylon. As a matter of fact, it's in human DNA that man desires to ascend and gain more power and propel himself for his own vain self-glory. Solomon figured that out a long, long time ago, that the man's appetite for power, money, and pleasure is just insatiable. In his fallenness, he seeks the greatest comfort, luxury, glory in this fallen world, only to experience at the end of it futility. We understand that this is innately human, and when human power is consolidated, it becomes extremely tyrannical and abusive. And our founding fathers understood some of these things. They understood human nature. They understood history. They understood from their own experience of the tyranny from England. And they gave a charter to this country, and that United States would be a different kind of a land. And they wanted this country to be a model of freedom and liberties. And our first president, George Washington, some people dared to call him Your Excellency and gave him some title as a king, because he single-handedly thwarted off the British and established a consolidated central power in New England, now the United States of America. He served two terms, and yet at the end of the second term, he stepped away. Had he served a third term, or like a typical, you know, like what those guys do in North Korea there, continue to prolong, we'd be a completely different nation. And since he set the model for what it means to have power and then let it go and let others govern, a wonderful precedent has been set. And so, indeed, we could say in the providence of God that God has truly blessed in many, many ways this great nation. From its inception, we had a lot of tumultuous history, if you study that. And it's hard not to reflect the character of America in light of what we study here. If you notice very carefully, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel is completely surrounded in political setting with monarchs, Nebuchadnezzar, and in chapter 5, Belshazzar, and then chapter 6, Darius, a Persian king. It's completely set around the rulers and the monarchs of this superpower empires. First the Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the whole thing is set in a political setting, and it's very difficult to disassociate some of the historic background that we have with the background that we see here. And what we see is that there is a powerful drive in powerful men to get more power. And in that is that satanic pride that gets promoted and thrust it into the front. All these monarchs and all these people want to be preeminent. They want to be noted. They want to be eternalized and memorialized in history. And this is typical of human nature and human desire. And so in it, we find a little microcosm of what all of us struggle with, and that is our own pride and our own prominence. And then at the same time, we have models of humility and of smallness, like Daniel here, humble, small, seemingly insignificant figure in history, and yet the most significant man in God's program at that time in history. And so it's very important for us to contrast that, look back at our own history, and know that there was a point in America's history where most Americans were humbled. They blessed God for the freedoms and the liberties and the prosperity that they enjoyed. Then you could see, even through the warnings of many of the leaders, that there began to grow a prideful and arrogant attitude and spirit. And later on, a sense of right, and using its military and technological and economic power to gain hegemony and prominence and a sense of immortality. That very arrogant pride also creeps in to our psyche, to a point where today we can just invade any other country and try to control world policy as the only standing superpower. And we seem to be unfazed by this kind of behavior, which is alien in an American history. So I just wanted to share that with you so that you can basically understand where we are, and so that you can understand when God is done dealing with America, that you will not be surprised, because God was dealing with Babylon. That no political power, no human rule will last. It is destined to be doomed. Simply because in the heart of man is pride. They exalt themselves before the Almighty. And God, being the judge of the whole earth, must judge. He opposes the proud. The problem is, the more powerful people become, they become prideful. So they will be opposed by God. So great civilizations and great empires have collapsed because of internal moral failure, of arrogance, pride, excess, and tyranny, materialism, sensuality. All these things that proceed out of a prideful and sinful intent of man. And so we need to study the book of Daniel in that very global political realm, because that's exactly the context we find these narratives. First six chapters is filled with applicational narratives. It's rich in lessons for us to learn, personally, corporately, etc. From chapter 7 and on, we see some very puzzling and perplexing prophecies, which will require a great in-depth understanding of the rest of scriptures and deep thinking, and it'll be a great challenge for us. But first six chapters, as far as the material is concerned, is not too difficult to understand. However, I find that it will be the most challenging to apply. In the last passage, we've seen the almighty hand of God giving Nebuchadnezzar a dream that he was so puzzled by. This is his second major dream. He was Puzzled, he was disturbed. He sought interpretation and help. Anyone can see the general description of that tree in his dream, and it wasn't a pretty picture. A great, beautiful, luscious, fruitful, abundant tree that is just cut off and just stripped off, and only a little lowly stump being left there. That's not a pretty picture. And so I think the Chaldeans who came to him probably got a sense, ooh, this is not a good story. I don't want to get involved in anywhere near interpreting this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar must have had a gut reaction that this is not a happy picture. And so must have the Chaldean conjurers and magicians. So the fact still remains that none of these men knew what the dream was really about. It wasn't a happy dream, but they didn't understand what it really was. And that's the reality about dreams. They are mysterious and cryptic and sometimes very esoteric. Without having certainty from God who grants certain dreams, its predictive features cannot be properly ascertained. And then here comes Daniel, the one with understanding and insight. He immediately, as soon as he hears the dream, he immediately senses it. And I don't know what it is that the spirit of the wisdom and understanding is given to some people. Daniel is very much like the mirror image of Joseph. When Joseph heard the two dreams from both the baker and the cupbearer in the dungeons of Pharaoh's jail, he immediately knew that these two dreams had very similar features. One was a happy one and one was a sad one. The cupbearer will be restored back to his position, a baker, and his head will roll. And so, it's the wisdom and the insight that God gives to some people. And here we find Daniel is among one of those very few historically important figures in the Old Testament. So, in the previous passage, we saw the man's description, the humbled man's description, and the prideful man's dream. And so here, from verse 19, we're going to see godly man's directives. Verses 19 and on. Verse 19 is an interesting verse. It's a verse that shows a little bit of the psychology of the powerful monarch, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the man Daniel. Much time has elapsed. Their relationship and friendship has deepened and developed. The way he even talks to Daniel is completely different than the way he addresses Daniel previously in the previous passage. There's no threat. There's no hostility. There's no animosity. So this verse highlights the ministry of Daniel toward a king who has now become a friend to Daniel. Daniel has a very important place in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He is a loyal confidant, a friend who seeks Nebuchadnezzar's greater good. But Daniel concludes this section with a call to repentance. And here's a great insight for us. Somewhere in our lives, God has placed us in the path of an unbeliever that we develop a long-term relationship with. We bear good testimony, and we know that it is God who can save, and so we are constantly trying to be good witnesses and bear good testimony. We develop relationship. Years pass by, but this unbeliever still refuses to submit to God, and yet we have an ongoing relationship. And there's a time and a place ordained by God where he grants us the opportunity to now speak. And it's usually in the context where the unbeliever has a need. And he confides in us, the believers, the witnesses. Something about the way we lived and how we conducted ourselves and what we said gives us the platform to speak. That's the context that we find here. And so there's a lot of applicational value here, as you can see already. Verse 19, the message of the dream was way too much for Daniel. Daniel is introduced both in the Hebrew name as well as his Babylonian name. Soon as he heard this description of the dream, it says he was appalled for a while. He was appalled for a while. The implications of the dream was too much for Daniel. And a lot of thoughts must be swirling around his mind, because Daniel is no longer a man who thinks about himself. He sees his critical role as an important political figure being used by God for the guardianship of the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar, historically, apart from the initial beginnings of his interaction with the Jewish people, he has been historically very kind to the Jewish people. The Jewish people live in security because of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Especially with the last incident with the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree that no one should speak anything badly against the God of these Jewish men. And so Nebuchadnezzar protected the freedoms of religion and prosperity and peace among the Jewish people. This dream has far-reaching implications, because God had just now issued his judgment upon this prideful king. For 7 years, he would be insane. He would have the mind of an animal. Now, 7 years is a long time in the political realm. It's 8 years, are two full terms for a president of the United States. That's a long time in the political realm. A lot of things could happen in 7 years. As a matter of fact, a lot of things could happen in 7 weeks. If some ambitious politician found out that the reigning monarch, whose entire governmental system and empire was top-heavy, and it was centralized way up at the top, if he knew that he was insane, he could just go and knock off the guy's head through a coup d'etat, he could become the emperor. It was that delicate. Daniel knew it. The implications are far-reaching, so he must, many, many thoughts must be swirling around his mind. Daniel was visibly shaken and concerned, not just for himself, but the implications of what it means for Nebuchadnezzar to be dethroned. That's far-reaching. That's political upheaval. That means potential danger for the Jewish people. Could there be another guy who would overthrow this administration? And would he be just as kind and as gracious as Nebuchadnezzar been to the Jewish people? There's no guarantee of that. But the Lord said he must be cut down. So as Daniel was shaken, he was visibly alarmed. Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Now those are very kind words. Those are friendly words. Those are congenial words. But the king vainly tries to console Daniel, because he has no idea what the dream fully represents. Maybe he does. Maybe he senses a little bit that's a negative dream. But Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, I'm old enough, I've lived life long enough, you know, nothing's going to bother me that much. Don't be alarmed. Seeing that Daniel is definitely disturbed by the dream. Now, you notice Nebuchadnezzar's superficial encouragement to Daniel was flimsy. It's totally flimsy. That's the kind of flimsy comfort that we receive from pagan world that says, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. That's flimsy. That's not the case at all. Everything is not going to be okay. Not when we know the truth, right? Daniel knew the truth. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to be okay. He has every reason to be alarmed. He was correct in being disturbed. And he was very disturbed for Nebuchadnezzar's situation. In the same way, I think we need to be more concerned and more realistic about the dire predicament of an unrepentant unbeliever in our midst. We can't just glibly say, oh, it's going to be okay. Because Nebuchadnezzar is insensitive spiritually. Daniel is very sensitive spiritually. Herein lies the difference. When you put a believer and unbeliever together in a prolonged relationship, what will eventually come out is the sensitivity of the believer and care and concern for the unbeliever, and the unbeliever's insensitivity and glibness in that relationship. So Belteshazzar replied, that's Daniel, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." This statement says a lot. Daniel clearly loved this pagan king and sought to influence Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord. Daniel's faithfulness compels him to speak the truth to the king. The disturbing images were not meant for one of Nebuchadnezzar's adversaries. But Daniel wishes that it did. It wasn't a personal thing about Nebuchadnezzar. It was about somebody else. But this is God's chosen vision for the future of this pagan king. Now here we have an insight into this godly man who's also a loyal subject. He's not only a faithful, loyal subject. He's a friend. He seeks Nebuchadnezzar's welfare. There's something very noble and godly and good about Daniel. Daniel perfectly balances his full and ultimate loyalty to God, but at the same time, a personal loyalty and friendship to the pagan king, whom Daniel recognizes as an instrument of God. Now we see clearly the spiritual sensitivity of this godly man, Daniel, while contrasted the spiritual insensitivity of the godless man, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's exactly what we find. In a prolonged relationship, you must continue to be the conscience and the mouthpiece of God to your friend. There's a reason why you are close and you have a relationship. And this is how God uses Daniel in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm just going to wind the clock forward a little bit. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Commentators are really split on these two conclusions, whether he was still pagan when he died or whether he was truly converted. I believe that the signs show that he was converted. And so if that's the case, then God used Daniel throughout his life to witness, to bear testimony, and to influence, to ultimately affect, right, and grant God's grace of salvation to this pagan king. I believe that there's a powerful message there prophetically, and we're going to take a look at that. Now let's take a look at the interpretation of the dream, verses 20 to 22. In verse 20, we find now the identification of the tree in the dream, verses 20 to 22. The tree that you saw, the tree that you saw, the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar, just as the head of gold represented him in the previous dream. The tree's size, strength, and prosperity, abundance, its influence is highlighted in the vivid description here. Almost 150 years ago, the Lord God prophesied through Isaiah that such lofty and grand trees represented prideful nations. As in Isaiah 2, verse 12 and 13, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan." Of course, we know where the cedars of Lebanon are, proverbially tall, straight, beautiful, majestic trees that were used as beams in temples and palaces. These are very highly sought after grand trees. And so it grew in the forests of Lebanon, which is north of Israel, and it was proverbial. Everybody knew what they were, but they represented the pride of Lebanon. And same thing with Bashan. Bashan was a very beautiful pasture land with tremendous fertile soil. And of course, the oaks, which are not as tall and straight, but oaks are known for their strength. So their trunks were much bigger and fatter, even though it was kind of crooked and shorter, it's known for its strength. And oak, if you've done any woodworking, oak wood is very, very hard. So it's hardwood. And so it was used often for tools and things like this, and handles of axes and so forth. So that's another sign of strength. And so when a nation or a people gain strength or prominence or military or economic might, they become arrogant and prideful. I remember talking with my father back in the early 90s, before Japan had a really strong economic downturn. The 80s, 70s and 80s have been a fantastic time of growth for Japan, especially the 80s. The expansion in the 70s and 80s, the products that came out of Japan became worldwide, and their products were known and highly prized because they were of good quality. And all the dollars and money just went into Japan. And Japanese economy and companies became extremely robust and healthy, and hence they became very arrogant, spiritually, economically, prideful people. And that will happen to any country, any nation. They became number two in the world in GDP. And they were our number one at one time, number one lender. And we borrowed from Japan. And they came and bought off much of our nation's choice real estate companies. And so people thought that Japan was going to be the dominant superpower, as we fear China. And that's how people used to think. I remember having a conversation with my father. You think Japan will take over America? My dad, having a little bit more sense than I did, he said, no, no, I don't think so. Then what's happening? And he said something like, I believe God's raising up Japan to chastise America. Whoa. God used to do that in the Bible. He raised up the Philistines to chastise Israel. He raised up the Arameans to chastise Israel. He raised up Assyria to chastise Israel, Babylon to chastise Israel. God says he will abase any people, any nation that raises itself up, because it's always an anti-God, glorifying themselves and affronting God's glory. And such sinful pride must be judged by the sovereign Lord. So as we interpret this passage, before we try to see a personal application, we need to see what is God saying globally, politically. The identification of this tree is that it is a significant tree. It is not to be ignored. It is the dominant tree. And that's how powerful the Babylonian Empire had become. Now, in the midst of this great prosperous tree that God says he will cut down, there is an intrusion of a holy watcher in this dream. While all this is going on, verse 22, it says, for you have become great and grown strong. Because verse 22, Daniel says, it is you, O king. That tree is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. He and his kingdom and his empire are the same thing. The majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Far-reaching ramifications politically, but it has spiritually gone up directly, and God has taken notice, and he's going to come down to chop it off. Now the intrusion of the Holy Watcher in this dream, verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher. Now the angelic is italicized, it just says watcher. And literally it means one who is awake. So the Holy Awakened One comes descending from heaven. This is an extraterrestrial. And is sent with the word of warning for Nebuchadnezzar. We sense right away that the decree to chop down the tree is entirely of God's design. It's from heaven. So Nebuchadnezzar does not need to fear a human adversary, because God is his adversary. And that's the frightening thing. When you have God against you, you, your nation, Babylon would never arise to the position of superpower status after Nebuchadnezzar. So although the tree will be chopped down, the stump will be left with its roots in the ground. Now certain preservation of the stump is highlighted by the band of iron and bronze. That's a very interesting imagery, isn't it? The band could be literally a thick band around the stump or very nearby. So it could be like a fence. Now, iron and bronze are the two hardest substances known in the ancient world to the people in the audience here. And so it points to the certainty of the protection and the preservation of the stump and the roots. God has a purpose for leaving that. The great grandeur and the vestige of this great tree is cut down, but the stump is left and the roots remain. So there's a faint glimmer of hope in the dream. And then it says, drenched with the dew of heaven. That's really interesting. The angelic watcher, the awakened one, the holy awaker, descending from heaven, and he pronounces the warning and judgment, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron bronze around it, and in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Now, there is the imagery of the tree stump drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. The stump can do nothing. It produces nothing. It just sits there. And it's affected by the changing of the temperature of the hot noonday, and it cools down in the evening and in the early morning, of the ground precipitation of dew, and that's what it's influenced by. Just wet in the morning, dried in the afternoon. Wet in the morning, dried in the afternoon. Drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beasts of the field. That phrase points to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar will live like a field animal, like an ox or a bull. At night, Nebuchadnezzar would not come into the house like a man, but he has to stay out in the field like cattle. So he's going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. Commentator R. Kerr Harrison cites an insane person who acted like a cat for over 13 years, but who was also gainfully employed. What's the disease? A partial delusion diagnosed as monomania, where only one significant area of the patient is affected while all other areas of his mental consciousness are not. And so you can live normally in various ways, but one major area of his life is affected. There are others, it's called leucos, which means wolf, and leucos, I believe it's called leucomania or leucopathology or something like this, like a wolf, leucanthropathology, a wolf man-like existence. So we have some insanity that caused someone to think that he's wolf. But if Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was a carnivorous animal, he would have been messed up, because I don't think that he could have survived. Thankfully, he thought like a herbivore, and that's also a gracious extension of God, because now the other servants can provide for his well-being and he could still survive. So there's an intrusion of a holy watcher who comes in and it pronounces this judgment upon this proud king. And then there's the iteration of the Lord's decree in the dream. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. Beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle. The mind of a cow or a bull. That's because of God's gracious provision. With a proper diet, vegetables, legumes, and such, this deranged king can survive all 7 years. And that's probably exactly what happened. Daniel must have been the man who protected and provided for this deranged man for those 7 years, to keep his insanity a secret, to get his probably underage son, Nabonidus, to be a co-regent and to be the figurehead while he brought forth the faithful subjects of Nebuchadnezzar and set a team, a steering committee of politicians who actually did control the entire kingdom. It was during the time of prosperity. They had no known threats, military. There's no need for campaigns. And so they must have maintained quite a bit of peaceful control during this time. So notice the phrase, until. There's an until phrase. You recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's the answer to the question, why does God do this? It's precisely because sinful men refuse to acknowledge that the Lord God is the King of the universe. That's why he does it. It is because men think that they achieve or earn or deserve power, when in reality the Lord grants positions of power in the realm of mankind. So recently, in our recent history, we've seen a lot of that. We've seen people who have really quickly risen up to stardom, superstardom, and then just dropped like flies. We've seen that with President Bill Clinton. We see him rise to superstardom and popularity, and yet we saw him exposed before the world in a shameful way that is not dignified and nor presidential. We've seen this again and again in recent we in the West called in the Islamic world the Muslim Spring, or the Middle Eastern Spring, as they call it. And if you look at what's happening in the Islamic world, some of these dictators that have just been toppled down, like Saddam Hussein, or recently in Egypt, Hosni Mubarak. And we've seen these guys just drop like flies. They have been the very ones that we have propped up and supported with our military financing and weapons and support and so forth. But they have maintained power for a long, long time, but they're dropping like flies. And so the Lord is in charge until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. It's not up to man. Nebuchadnezzar must learn that he doesn't rule the world, but it's the heaven that rules. It's the abode of God that rules. Not earth that rules, but heaven rules. So once a person recognizes this, he is recognizing that God is really God, and God is not man's figment or his imagination or speculation. Some of those most confident and successful and intelligent people who are busily building their own mini empires will experience a dramatic and crushing defeat in the form of cancer, death, loss of health, loss of a child, and other tragic events in life, so they can learn that they're not God's in control, but the Almighty God is truly God. And just about every pastor has an experience with such a person in the life of his ministry, as had I. I've seen many people rise to superstardom and then just collapse. So how they responded to God clearly demonstrate either they are humble or rebellious. That's the spiritual litmus test. God and his will is not only done in heaven, but here on earth, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God, through Daniel, warns, "Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." And there's hope in a frightening judgment. There is purpose why God is bringing this to Nebuchadnezzar. There will be restoration for him. The stump will not be uprooted, and the beast will not be slaughtered. The two imageries for Nebuchadnezzar will continue. So God has a plan to humiliate and abase the proud king, and he also has a way to restore what seems to be a lost cause, spiritually speaking. But God is in charge. He alone is sovereign. Now here's the instruction. Here's an instruction to repent, to avoid the consequences of the dream. Verse 27. "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you." Daniel's instruction to repent are twofold. First, break away now from your sins, which means to stop. Stop what you're doing. Break away now from your sins. Nebuchadnezzar was brutal and unrighteous. He was a typical tyrant who used his power and his abilities to drive people, to control people and strike them with an iron fist like all tyrants do. He was no different. And so Daniel says, break away now from your sins. And then he contrasts it. He says, by doing righteousness and by showing mercy to the poor. Notice the two characteristics: righteousness, mercy to the poor. The implication is that Nebuchadnezzar had abused the poor. I mean, how do you build this glorious empire? By enslavement, enslaving the poor, abusing the poor, not giving them their due pay, but crushing them with the fist of iron. getting them to build all the fancy projects and enjoying the luxury at their expense, but keeping them there, poor, manipulated, controlled. And it's easy to ignore the misery of others when you're the only interested in indulgent lifestyle. And Nebuchadnezzar was ripe for judgment from God. So here we have twofold call to repentance from Daniel. And that, and many times this is what we need to say. When we have the voice to speak to an unbeliever, we need to tell them. We need to tell them about their moral culpability before God and the track record of their self-centered, abusive lifestyle. And even the moral ones, we need to point them that they're hiding behind those moral works that they've propped up, but their moral works are like filthy rags before a holy God. I wonder how many chaplains in Washington, D.C., or our city, or state governments around America will choose this passage to call political leaders to repentance. That's what they need to hear. So when you and I have an opportunity to speak to unbelieving friends, we must lovingly tell them to stop and to start repenting. Call them to account of our holy God. And that may be the last thing that they will hear from us. And it was the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar heard from Daniel before the judgment came. Now we've seen the humble man's description, a prideful man's dream, the godly man's directives, and now the marked man's demise here in this final section of Scripture. Marked man's demise. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. All this happened. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar had discounted the call to immediate repentance, thinking that it was just a bad dream. And Daniel meant well, but he means well. He's giving counsel, but it's not a directive. He's the king. He just ignored the word of God. But when someone ignores God's word, his conscience becomes dull and calloused, just like a man who lives next door to a noisy factory or nearby airport or train station. Soon enough, he ignores the noise, and it bothers him less and less. And that's how unforsaken sin affects the sinner. Not that he sins less and less, but that it bothers him less and less. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Immediate obedience wasn't there. Therefore, a delayed obedience caused his heart to be callous, undisturbed. 12 months had elapsed, verse 29. We're amazed at the patience of the Lord. As the Lord waited 120 years during Noah's day before sending the flood, the Lord waits 12 months for Nebuchadnezzar to repent. And he waited about that time for David to repent before sending Nathan the prophet. Sometimes the ungodly assume that God is unconcerned because everything seems to be going well. How wrong they are. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Well, what was he doing? He was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. He must have had a very high perched palace with a fantastic view of the city. No doubt we find in archaeological records that Babylon was perhaps the largest city existing at this time, beginning of the 6th century B.C. and end of the 7th century B.C. And it was not only space-wise a very large city, but it was a grand city where he could have had at least 3 palaces, and that's what we find from archaeological records. And so from this fantastic view of all the city and the greatest, most expansive, most beautiful and excellent city ever built by man, known to man, Babylon was just simply known for that. And he calls the city Babylon the Great. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? Many military historians look at Nebuchadnezzar as a great military man, a warrior, but equally, or if not more so, he was more of a builder and a planner and executor. As a very capable king in that sense. Now, We find that the New American Commentary has some interesting insights into what would possess Nebuchadnezzar to become so prideful, self-satisfied, and even complacent spiritually. Nebuchadnezzar called that city Babel the Great. Interestingly, that same phrase appears again in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great. So it looks like the Babylon, Babel, whether physically or spiritually, will have significant role in the end times. Babylon was one of the prominent cities of history, and certainly in this time, the most beautiful and significant city during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Undoubtedly, it was the most significant and largest on earth. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus visited Babylon about 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar's time. So 100 years after his time, it would have been in the Persian Empire. So Herodotus, being a Greek person, would have been able to be free to travel. And this is what he wrote. He said he was overwhelmed by its grandeur and that this was the most beautiful city that he has ever witnessed. But he believed that it was the most beautiful city anyone could witness. Now, 200 years after that, Alexander the Great, in the late 4th century BC, planned to make the city his headquarters for his vast empire after he conquered it. Now note the descriptions from the New American Commentary here. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate, which by the way was excavated, and the model of the Ishtar Gate is fully restored, and you can check it out. I believe it's in British Museum as well as in Iraq. The Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have been approximately its size. The 40-foot wall would have been a formidable barrier for enemy soldiers. Eight gates provided access to the city, the most celebrated of which was the Ishtar Gate on the north side. This was a massive double tower rising to a height of 40 feet and decorated with dragons of Marduk and bulls of Hadad. According to Whitcomb, there were 557 of these animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. Wiseman relates that the Ishtar Gate led to the sacred procession way, 1,000 yards long, leading south to the citadel of Esaglia, the temple of Marduk, and adjacent ziggurat Etenamanki. This huge seven-level ziggurat towering 288 feet into the air and a bridge about 400 feet long spanned the Euphrates River and connected the east and the west parts of the city. 53 temples are said to have been present within the city of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had at least three palaces in Babylon, the principal residence being located in the southern citadel, covering about 350 by 200 yards. This palace included beautifully decorated throne room, and the Babylon also boasted of famous hanging gardens, which we all know. The adjacent hanging gardens, and the Greeks considered one of the seven wonders of the world. According to the Babylonian historian Berossus, Nebuchadnezzar constructed these for his wife, who had left the mountains of her native Media for the Antediluvian plains of Babylonia. Her husband, in effect, built a mountain in the city to remind his wife of her homeland. And these were elevated gardens, high enough to be seen beyond city walls. They boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Ingenious hoists have been contrived by the Babylonians to raise water to the high terraces from the Euphrates River. And from the roof of his palace, the king gazed out upon all this grandeur, and then we can see why his heart began to be filled with pride. Nebuchadnezzar here boasted that he was the one who built this great Babylon. and the statements by Berossus, cuneiform inscriptions, and other discoveries at Babylon combine in their testimony that Nebuchadnezzar carried out extensive building operations throughout his latter part of his reign, and most of the bricks taken out of Babylon in the archaeological excavations bear the name and inscription of Nebuchadnezzar stamped thereon. One of the records of Nebuchadnezzar sounds almost like the boast which Daniel recorded here in Daniel 4:30. It reads, "The fortification of Esaglia and Babel, I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever." Yep. Every brick stamped with his name. Some bricks boasting of his exploits. Emphatic self-glory in Nebuchadnezzar's self-proclamation. That's the heart of human pride, isn't it? Self-glory that robs of God's glory. Instead of thanksgiving, there's self-exaltation. And so that's how you know that you're filled with pride, or a nation is filled with pride. It refuses to give glory to God and give thanks to Him. Thankless person. It's a prideful person. A one who refuses to give God glory is blinded in pride. Pride is a blinding malady, for the sin of pride always blinds the perceiver of the true spiritual condition. Like Samson, whose eyes the Philistines gouged out and then enslaved to turn the mill like an animal. The sin of pride blinds the sinner and then leads him to live like an animal, animal-like existence. So instead of being glorious or living in glory, Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast who had lost the glory of the image of God. Instead of seeing himself superior to other men, God had given him a subhuman-like existence for the next 7 years. And that's a talionic justice of God, isn't it? What did he say? He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. Even before Nebuchadnezzar finished his self-congratulating exaltation, God spoke. Now the reader will note that verse 25 and verse 32 are essentially identical in wording. And these two verses also are simply a clarification and reiteration of the description that Nebuchadnezzar gave. But specifically, verse 25 and 32 are essentially identical. As a matter of fact, I looked at the Aramaic here, and there's only four words that are different. All the others are identical. So what's amazing about that is that the voice from heaven was the same as what Daniel spoke in his interpretation to the king. And that basic wording comes from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, who relayed the voice of the holy awaker who pronounced it to him in the dream. So God's revelation is absolutely true, accurate, and reliable, regardless of how it's conveyed, whether through a dream, whether through the voice of a divine agent, or whether through the human servant, the human agent, Daniel, the word of God. From the heights of glory, Nebuchadnezzar must experience the painful humiliation second to none in human history. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say he is human history. If Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest of the pagan rulers, he's the head of gold. He represents the glory of the Gentile civilization. And there are 7 years, which the number seven points to the number of perfection and completion. And Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal-like existence, subhuman, for a perfect time that God has determined. And then he was restored. Is it not the history of the Gentile world? It's exactly what it is. Look at the glory of the Gentile world. Look at the advance in technology and the arts and music and culture. And yet, what is in the mind of man? It's basically an animal-like thinking. Because he refuses to give God glory because of pride. He invented this story of an explosion and chance mutation and his own personal development. No wonder he glories in himself. He refuses to give credence or glory to the Creator. It's the story of the Gentile world. This man is the representation of it. And that's why the description here of seven periods, which would mean 7 years, have fit the scenario the best. Not 7 weeks or 7 months, because 7 weeks or 7 months would not be that dramatic. He would not have the kind of claws that he would grow, or hair like feathers, because it was untouched and unkempt and ungroomed. And the tragedy of his existence would not be short, like 7 weeks or 7 months. It would be like long, 7 years. And it's a pathetic, tragic scene. All regal splendor is gone. Just horrible, beastly expression of subhuman existence. One who was prideful is now abased. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And I find that since the sinful human refuses to give God glory, God refuses to acknowledge the glory of God in the image of man. And so he becomes bestial. Romans 1, verse 24 says, God gave them over to an impure mind to work out the lusts of their heart. Just look at the so-called developed world, a cultured world. Look at the impure mind and the thoughts that they maintain to work out the lusts of their heart. Look at the objects of their lust and see how grotesque and animal-like it is. Romans 1:26, it says that God gave them over to a degrading mind to exchange the natural for the unnatural. Look at the completely irrational and unnatural and grotesque ways that man manifest their bestiality. Romans 1:28 says that God gave them over to a depraved mind to conjure up all manner of corrupt thinking and behavior. Without God, man is left to his own speculations and the impure, degrading, depraved attitudes and behaviors which are bestial and sometimes even worse than beasts. When all of God's sovereign restraint is removed, man behaves externally. What they think and believe internally. Grotesque. Beastly. Subhuman. Without proper glory of human existence. And so I would like to just give a quick resolution to our passage. And since we don't have much text, let's just continue and finish off this passage. We've seen the humble man's description, a prideful man's dream, godly man's directives, the marked man's demise. And finally, verse 34 to 37, the transformed man's declarations. A transformed man's declaration. But in the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that the first person, singular, is back. Commentators are quite divided as to whether this is description of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion or not. But he makes some declarations which I believe are clearly marks of a regenerate heart. Declaration number one, confession of God's sovereignty. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. This is God's grace, and God's grace visits this wretched sinner. Does God owe him such grace? No. All grace is undeserved. And so the irrationality due to sin is removed and his insanity is reversed by God's sovereign grace. His reason returned to him. And I bless the Most High. That's a mark of converted man. And praised and honored him who lives forever. That's a mark of worship. It's only possible. Genuine praise and worship is possible only by regenerate people. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. There is a declaration of supremacy of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar finally learned that man is not in charge of history, but God is. Declaration number two, futility of man. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God's sovereignty is emphasized as man's futility is highlighted. Divine sovereignty controls both heaven and earth. Therefore, man's efforts and his ambitions and desires come to nothing. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who has the power to challenge the might, the wisdom, and the activities of the omnipotent and omniscient one. He happens to be the God of a puny group of people called the Jews, God of the Jews, Yahweh, and yet he's not just the God of the Jews. He's God, period. And he's omnipotent and omniscient. And so in light of the greatness and the grandeur of God, Nebuchadnezzar confesses, we're nothing compared to God. Who can tell him what to do? Declaration number three, graciousness of God. Graciousness of God. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. Notice it says returned, restored. Now, these are verbs that point to the fact that he did nothing, but these gracious acts were done to him. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. He didn't seek them out. They sought him out. Sin brings shame, but God's grace, which causes repentance in the heart, restores blessings. With sanity back, the kingdom of Babylon again needed a strong monarch, now transformed by the humbling experience. And we may surmise that Daniel and other faithful servants restored Nebuchadnezzar and hid this embarrassing detail from Nabonidus and other potentially politically dangerous people. And the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, probably didn't know all this was going on. He was probably informed that a father took a leave of absence, as Nabonidus later on did, and left Belshazzar in charge. Leave of absence. Or it could be that Nabonidus knew that dad was a little ill, so he was taking over until he got better. Regardless of what the nature of this absence could have been, it was protected for 7 long years, and Nabonidus reigned as a co-regent in place of Nebuchadnezzar. But now that time was over, and so the loyalists and those who had the political power, like Daniel, who must have had tremendous power at this point, prominence, he was the leader of all the wise men, he must have tremendous political clout, he used all of that to protect Nebuchadnezzar, and then now sought him out and restored him. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me, just like what God prophesied. Or in the vision, the stump remained. It was protected by the strongest substance known, by iron and bronze. And then the root that was not uprooted was left there. Now it was restored. Declaration number 4, praise and worship to the Lord. Praise and worship to the Lord for his truth and justice. Well, praise and worship to the Lord. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven for all his works and true, all his ways are just. All his works are true, all his ways are just. Paul says that God is a God in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation and truth go hand in hand, don't they? God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, or let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So Nebuchadnezzar realized who God is. He's the one deserving praise and exaltation and honor. He's the King of heaven. He rules. And all of his works, even 7 years of insanity, are true and his ways are just. That is a statement of a converted sinner. Declaration. Praise and worship for the Lord of his truth and justice, and praise and Lord for humiliation and exaltation. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The Gentile world, like Nebuchadnezzar, refused to acknowledge God. They want to seek their own glory, keep the glory. And while they do that, they must live like an animal-like existence. Their futile philosophy of fatalism, materialistic determinism, of evolutionary skepticism is their dogma. Therefore, they look to the animal world for wisdom. Our finest schools teach that we're nothing but highly evolved animals. And when sinful human beings commit heinous acts, they find examples in the animal world to justify their heinousness. Oh, we find that these chimpanzees commit polygamy, so there's nothing wrong with one person having a relationship with several people. Those in the animal world seem to have access to self-protection through murder or brutality, theft, rape, or other forms of malice. Instead of talking about moral culpability and ultimate accountability to the judge of the all earth, they rationalize by saying, well, this is an inherited trait of survival instinct and DNA passed on by our animalistic ancestry. That's our finest schools. That's what they teach. After such animal-like existence, at the return of Christ, the Gentile world will be restored and will finally acknowledge, like Nebuchadnezzar did, praise and bless the Most High God. So I believe that God is using Nebuchadnezzar not just as an individual to teach individual lessons, but an individual that represents the height of the Gentile world and its rule, to show through all history that God has a plan, that no matter how exalted they may seem, God will humble them and give them like bestial like existence. Their glory will be stripped away from them until the Son of God, the humble one, comes. And when he reigns, the God of heaven, when he rules, then the true glory of the Gentile nations will be restored. What a beautiful plan and a picture that we have here. Let's give glory to God. Let's worship him. Precious Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving. We run out of words and concepts that can properly do justice to who you are. As David praised you for who you are, as even sinful Nebuchadnezzar, whose heart was transformed, could not but to praise you for who you are. We who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb must praise you. We cannot be those skeptic or those self-inflated, self-important religionists who refuse to give Jesus our Lord praise and to only to be rebuked that if they didn't praise, that you could raise up stones to praise you. The rocks will cry out. And so, Lord, in a world filled with self-satisfied, self-exalting, self-glorifying men who refuse to praise you, to acknowledge you, to give you glory, may we, the people of your church, be different. May we find every opportunity to praise you, to bless you, to glorify your name, to honor you, and to proclaim that all your ways are good and just, and that you are the God of truth. And what you have declared, you will faithfully execute to the very T, the very letter of the law and of your revelation. So we thank you that our Lord Jesus came into this world to save us according to the scriptures. He was crucified and resurrected according to the scriptures. He ascended, and we know that he will come back just as you have predicted according to the scriptures. So as we faithfully hold on to your holy word, may we anticipate the return of our Lord, our Savior, our King, who will reign forever and ever. We long for that day, and until that day, would you continue to reign in our hearts as your people live in obedience and yield their lives completely under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Would you be glorified in the church and in the world? May your kingdom come. In Jesus' precious name, amen.